In your copy of God's inerrant word, please turn to the epistle, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and that is on page 1294 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Use your imagination for a moment. Try in your mind to convince yourself that you're not in the United States, you're in Germany. You're in the German Principality of Saxony, and the year is 1517, the year when a until then rather obscure monk nailed a document to the door of the castle church, a document now known as 95 Theses. These were 95 protests, 95 complaints against abuses and corruptions in the medieval Catholic Church. And in attesting or protesting the condition of the church, Luther at the same time was developing the habit of examining every disputed question in the light of the open Bible. His situation in Wittenberg was a professor of biblical studies, and so he prepared his lectures for the benefit of his university students. And as the more he studied the Bible, the more doubts he developed about some beliefs and practices of the church which he had sworn to serve. He discovered in the Bible a doctrine about which we have just read in the text before us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Yes, among the great honors and dignities that belong to the children of God is the privilege of priesthood. Keep in mind that in the Middle Ages, the church in Europe was largely a clerical establishment under the domination of pope, bishops, priests, monks, etc. And the habit of the era signified the belief that human beings, Christian human beings, should be recognized as belonging to one of two categories. Some are in the first estate, and others are in the second estate. The first estate is the clerical estate, or the sacred estate. In that category are priests, monks, nuns, bishops, and all the way up to the Pope. In the other category, so-called secular category, we would find everybody else. All the members of the church who did not have clerical status would be known as members of the secular estate. And it's clear the church assigned much more value and importance to the clergy than it did to the laity. We can see then that rather early in medieval history, the ancient church was losing its understanding of priesthood. And as a consequence, the development of the dichotomy between priests and lay people became very pronounced, deeply entrenched. And the church expected everyone to concur in believing that the people of the first estate, the clerical estate, are the first-class Christians. Other people are second-class Christians. And as second-class Christians, they must depend upon the graces of God, which are distributed by the clergy. And so the clergy then constitute necessary priestly mediators between God and his people. The entire biblical teaching about salvation and its implications for the Christian life became a very serious issue of discussion. The true Christian life, in Luther's understanding, is a life of service rendered eagerly to a person's neighbors, because true faith is always active in love. And that's a keynote to the understanding of Luther's entire theology. True faith is always active in love. The doctrine, then, is the same that Peter wrote about, and Paul wrote about it too, and the Bible abounds with references to the gospel. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, to which Peter referred, is an indispensable distinctive of biblical faith. We can say without fear of contradiction that take this doctrine out of our belief and Christianity would no longer exist. But the sharp cleavage that developed between clergy and laity seemed to teach, and certainly did teach, otherwise. Medieval teaching has been well illustrated in a cartoon that's survived the Middle Ages. It shows a sailing ship traveling toward heaven, and aboard the ship are priests, monks, and nuns. The laymen are clinging to ropes over the side, lifelines that the clergy dropped in the water. And so long as the laity can hold the ropes securely, they will be driven to heaven thanks to the contribution of the priest. Of course, many people must have drowned because they couldn't hold on to the ropes. This is a evidence, then, that the Church of the Middle Ages magnified the role of the clergy at the expense of the laity. Occupations other than those that involved the assumption of vows and the lifelong contribution of labor to the church, those factors mean that people in other occupations live on a lower spiritual level. They are farther from God than the clergy. And so those peoples are spiritually inferior to the sacred calling of the priesthood. And the church taught her members to depend upon the priesthood for the forgiveness of sins and for proper instruction on how to gain salvation. And the clear teaching of the church was that salvation is a reward for human endeavor. Oh, not entirely. Let's be fair. The Catholic Church did say and still says nobody can save himself. Salvation requires the grace of God. Grace of God makes possible the salvation of sinners. If those sinners availing themselves of that grace will then perform works of merit which deserve and will receive reward eventually in heaven. So it's not salvation by works pure and simple. It's salvation by works made possible by previous dispensations of grace. And so the Christian life then was construed in terms of a sacred secular dichotomy, and salvation was regarded as a reward for good works made possible by an infusion of grace administered by the clergy. Human merit became central in the whole matter of salvation, and the monastery was viewed as the ideal place for the practice of Christian piety, because in the monastery, the residents there sacrificed all the ordinary pleasures of life, or at least in theory, that's what they did. Not always. They were not always faithful to their monastic calling by any means. And Luther himself served as an Augustinian monk, and he witnessed some of the corruption that had seeped into the monasteries. In fact, on one occasion, he said that he witnessed immoralities so wicked that they could not be described. Then he proceeded to describe them anyway. That's the way Luther was. He could be very blunt at times. That makes him very interesting now, doesn't it? But what we're seeing here then is that a religious legalism of man-made rules and regulations superseded the authority of the Bible in the practice of the papal church. Luther slowly but surely realized that as he learned more about biblical Christianity, he had to move farther and farther away from the papal pattern, which was entrenched and had been for many centuries in the past. In fact, the darkest feature of the so-called Dark Ages may be right here, the maintenance and insistence upon a dichotomy to separate the clergy and the laity. No, the people of the clergy are not on a higher spiritual plane than ordinary people. No, indeed. On the contrary, they're on the same plane. And the people who administer the affairs of the church in a godly and biblical fashion are not tyrants who are authorized to control the lives of people by giving them orders to obey unbiblical precepts. No, the members of the clerical class are not the first class Christians, and they're no better than anyone else. Human merit, therefore, must be set aside. It's an inadequate understanding of sin, which leads to an inadequate understanding of salvation. Although the wonderful light of the gospel was very badly dimmed in the Middle Ages, it was not entirely extinguished. And in the 16th century, the light of the gospel burst forth in all of its brilliance once again. Luther never imagined, when he tacked the theses to the castle door, that this was going to set in motion changes which would be practically revolutionary in nature, that would lead him out of the church that he loved, the church that he was trying earnestly to reform. But that's exactly what happened. Luther would be a servant of the truth. He himself had been a priest and a monk, but through patient study of the scriptures, he realized the falsity of the sacred secular dichotomy. And through faith, Luther found in the gospel the joy of Christian freedom. Christian freedom, which may be enjoyed when one realizes that all believers are equal priests in their standing before God. As a believer liberated through faith in Christ, Luther never ceased to extol the unity and wholeness of the Christian priesthood. He contended that all of God's people constitute a single spiritual estate, a single sacred estate in which everyone has exactly the same access to God. No one is inferior because of status. Every form of honest toil performed for God's glory is therefore a divine calling. Now, it is true, Luther sometimes talked about worldly calling, a weltlicher Beruf, a worldly calling. But he meant by that a place in the world where a person could fulfill the duties of his vocation. And the vocation is a holy vocation designated by God, as God providentially equips people with the talents and abilities they need to perform their duties. And when they perform those duties to the glory of God and the benefit of their neighbors, they are performing Christian service, no matter what else it may entail. It's good in Luther's day, nobody used the term full-time Christian service. No. It's a very misleading term. When did God ever authorize anybody to be a part-time Christian? It's nonsense, isn't it? No. We are all part of a common priesthood. We all have the duties and privileges of priesthood, and we ought not ever to denigrate any particular occupation as long as it's honorable. In Luther's understanding, a person should serve gladly in the station of life where God has placed him, where God has equipped him with the gifts of his providence, and that's all one needs to please God. To some, God has granted the gifts for the gospel ministry. To others, princes ruling principalities. To others, merchants. To others, mending shoes, raising potatoes. All of these are forms of Christian service when performed for the glory of God and the benefit of mankind. The year 1520 was an especially productive year in Luther's writing. One of his finest theses or treatises comes from that year. It's entitled it is entitled To the Princes of Germany. And he called upon the princes of Germany to do their duty as leaders of the church, because the old bishops were gone. They had remained with Rome, most of them. And he even identified the princes as emergency bishops. For the time being, they should protect, defend, and further the Reformation, and some of them surely did. Luther expressed personal abhorrence for the dichotomous view of the Christian life which he had been instructed when he was a monk. In later life, in his treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nation, he wrote these words: "It is pure invention that popes, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need be intimidated by it. And for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office." He continued, "It follows from this argument that there is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate. All are truly priests, bishops, and he jokingly said popes. We are all of one body in Christ the head. All are members of one another. Christ does not have two bodies, one temporal and the other spiritual. There is but one head and one body, and that is the church, where pastors and laymen stand on a level of equality as they do their duty. In arguing that all Christians are members of the spiritual estate and discharge a spiritual calling, Luther recognized no distinctive call to the ministry as to any other vocation. He believed that God works through men, so the church could appraise a person's gifts, and those who are identifiable as possessing the gifts for the ministry and the desire to perform there should be welcome to do so. Contrary to the medieval view, which extolled the monastic life as the highest calling, Luther affirmed the sacredness of every station in life as a place where Christians may exercise their gifts in the ministry of their priesthood. The medieval Catholic view of the Christian life stressed renunciation of the world and its pleasures. The church taught its people the more they can deprive themselves of pleasure, the holier they will be, the more pleasing to God they will be. And so therefore, the place for the proper performance of Christian piety was the monastery. Go behind monastic walls. Leave the wicked world outside. Sacrifice pleasure in order to win salvation. Luther came to realize that is a perversion of the Christian faith, and a deadly perversion at that. He regarded the created world as the proper place for the practice of godliness, because the Christian is a citizen of two kingdoms. He's a citizen of the kingdom of this world, and he's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And to each kingdom, the Christian has specific responsibilities. The Christian should not withdraw from the kingdom of earth in order to seek the kingdom of heaven. For the Christian life is one of service to be rendered here and now and in Jesus' name. Luther taught that all true Christians have been called into the kingdom of heaven by saving grace, and all are equal members of that kingdom. It's a kingdom of receiving the benevolence of Christ the King. The kingdom of earth, on the other hand, is a state of social but not spiritual inequality. In the kingdom of earth, the Christian lives by giving his life in service to others. As the Christian discharges the duties of his priesthood, he demonstrates that he possesses that faith which is active in love. No station in life is intended for the exaltation of a person who holds that state. Even the prince who enjoys the authority to rule lands and peoples should recognize that God has called him to serve the people he governs. And some of Luther's most powerful statements were directed to civil rulers who abused their power. And he reminded them of their duty as Christian priests to serve their neighbors. For Christ came to earth, and when he came, he announced the purpose of his ministry on earth. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Although Luther regarded justification through faith alone as the heart of the Christian faith, he therefore emphasized a believer's relationship with God. It is evident, though, that he had a keen sense of the Christian's social responsibility as well. It is evident that he took very seriously the admonition from Jesus himself. Jesus said, someone asked Jesus, "What is the first and great commandment?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, the entire body of divinely revealed truth is summarized in love for God and love for one's neighbor. And so, the Christian faith is then focused upon glorifying God by serving one's neighbor. Saving grace sets a person free from the penalty due to sin, and likewise it sets them free from the legalism of false teaching, which was prolific in the medieval church. Works righteousness was the belief of most people, and in the works of righteousness they thought they could use to gain favor in heaven. Probably nothing was more prominent than the emphasis upon performing prescribed ritual duties, the proper performance of prescribed rituals. That was the summation of the Christian life in medieval thinking. Luther said no. In 1520, he wrote another treatise, this one, The Freedom of a Christian. And there he wrote, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Now, at first glance, that sounds like contradiction, doesn't it? Read it again. "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." That's not a contradiction. On the contrary, it's a paraphrase of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 9:19, where Paul wrote, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a servant to everyone." Luther held that genuine Christian faith always, and I say always, produces Christian love. Faith must always be active in love. It's not passive, it's active. Faith ascends to God, and Christian love descends to the neighbor and renders service to him. And that is a fulfillment of the believer's priestly duty. The Christian does not need to work for salvation, as the Romanists had contended, so he is free to invest his life in service to his fellow humans. In the ultimate sense, keep in mind, there's nothing anybody can do for God. Think about it. God is independent and self-sufficient in the most literal sense of those terms. God depends on no one but himself. There is nothing any human being could ever do that would somehow enhance things for God. No. God is perfect. He is perfection itself. And so we can literally do nothing for God. But we can glorify God by serving him, and by serving him through benefits we confer upon one another. Humans have been created in the image of God, and they are constantly in need of both spiritual and material assistance. So let the saints then follow the example of Christ. He came to earth in the form of God, but also in the form of a servant. He emptied himself of the majesty and glory he enjoyed in heaven, set them aside to come to a sin-cursed earth to bear the sins of lost human beings. As Christ is our great high priest, so we all are priests in our service to the Savior. As Christ is priest and king, so his disciples are priests and kings. In the words of Luther, not only are we Christians the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For priests are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and to teach one another divine things. Christ made it possible for us to be not only brethren, co-heirs and fellow kings, but also his fellow priest. The believer's kingship and priesthood testify to his spiritual freedom. From this, anyone can clearly see how a Christian is free from all things and over all things, so he needs no works to make himself righteous and save him, since faith alone confers these things. That's from Luther's pen. The faith which confers these benefits is a gift from God. Luther was emphatic about that. Saving faith is a gift from God. It does not lie within human ability to produce faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith, Luther wrote, is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and faithfully done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, and for himself he is satisfied with the fullness and wealth of his faith. Good works performed in faith do not bring benefit to God or to oneself. They bring benefits to others. Although believers and unbelievers may perform exactly the same works and confer benefit upon people in so doing, the works of unbelievers are not good works because they do not originate in love for God and a desire for God's glory. On the contrary, they are done selfishly in order to win personal satisfaction or personal recognition. Unless one performs works from a motive of sincere love for God, his works are not pleasing to God, despite the relative earthly benefits they may confer. For this reason, Luther scorned the monastic concept of good works. The monks declared their intention to imitate the example of Christ. In fact, there was a little book circulating around through Europe during the High Middle Ages and the Renaissance period, a nice little book entitled The Imitation of Christ. The problem with it was that the author, whose name we're not certain, but may have been Thomas A. Kempis, but anyhow, the little book, The Imitation of Christ, became something of a manual for monastic behavior. And they thought that they would imitate Christ. Now, that seems like a noble aspiration, does it not? If everybody imitated Christ deliberately and consistently, there'd be practically heaven on earth. But that doesn't happen, as we know. And the imitation of Christ may be a very good thing if it's performed from the proper motive. Why should a person imitate Christ? The monks had a ready answer: to gain credit towards salvation. The more we do for Christ, the more he'll do for us, and we will be eternal beneficiaries of that labor. Luther knew better. He had been in a monastery, and he knew the truth through his study of the Bible. Luther contended that good works are good only when they are motivated by a desire for God's glory and the benefit of others. True morality is present only when one performs good works lovingly and eagerly without any hope for personal gain to be realized. In Luther's words, our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. In the medieval church, enormous emphasis was placed on meritorious character of celibacy, to which clergymen were committed by vows. Although the marriage was regarded as a sacrament and therefore a means of grace, celibacy was not a sacrament, but the church said it was a far superior spiritual state. Luther denied its sacramental character, but he extolled marriage as the ideal context in which believers could put their faith to work through love. He argued that God created man and woman for each other, and he assailed Rome for extolling celibacy at the expense of marriage. He lamented that church law had contaminated what God declared clean and holy. Luther regarded celibacy as unnatural. He complained that the papal rabble, priests, monks, and nuns, resist God's commandment when they despise marriage and vow they will maintain perpetual chastity, while they deceive the common people with lying words and wrong impressions. In praising marriage, Luther said it excels all positions of earthly honor. It is not an estate to be placed on a level with the others. It precedes and surpasses them all, whether those of emperor, princes, bishops, or anyone else. In hailing marriage as an excellent relationship in which faith may be active in love, Luther contended that even menial works, are good when performed in the proper motive. Seeking about a godly husband, he said, cutting wood or heating a room is just as holy as praying. For all works of a pious man are good because of the Holy Spirit and his faith. The same is true of a devout wife and mother, tending to the needs of crying children, washing dirty diapers, making beds, are forms of Christian service no one should denigrate. So fervent was Luther in advocating marriage that he branded the Roman stress on celibacy as a mark of Antichrist. Luther then directed people away from monasteries populated by celibates to the Christian home where father, mother, and children serve God through serving one another, and therefore they enjoyed life without dichotomy. When the gifts of God's calling are employed faithfully in loving service, the Christian performs works which are truly good. They please God, benefit one's neighbors, and give joy to those who do them. If this truth could be impressed upon the poor people, said Luther, a servant girl would dance for joy, praise and thank God with her careful work for which she receives wages, as she would gain a treasure such as all who pass for the greatest saints do not have. In Luther's understanding, the Christian life, the believer's self-image is as a servant is a fundamental motif. Here are Luther's words. A Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. To those who claim to possess saving faith but fail to demonstrate an act of concern for their neighbors, Luther issued a stern warning. He called it an illusion of faith. Some people can deceive themselves thinking they possess faith when in reality they don't, because obedience to the commandments of God to perform good works are the necessary consequences of saving faith. And where they are absent, saving faith cannot be present. When Luther said this necessity to perform good works for the sake of a neighbor includes coming to the neighbor's aid in times of crisis. The crisis at that time was bubonic plague, a disease that spread rapidly across Europe. It took the lives of 50,000 people in Constantinople in 1 month. 50,000. And so when it hit Wittenberg, people were packing their bags and leaving. They said, Dr. Luther, come with us. No, he said, I must stay here and minister to the sick and the dying. So he exposed himself to what appeared to be certain death, but he would rather do that than forfeit his responsibility. He took seriously the admonitions he gave to other people. In the providence of God, his life was spared. He did not contract the disease. In rejecting the sacred secular dichotomy of the medieval church, Luther denied that the Christian life should be a life of renunciation. He said it should be a life instead of enjoyment. Luther encouraged Christians to engage, for example, in the visual and musical arts and to enjoy the excitement of athletic contests. For music, he had a particular love, as his contribution to hymnody will show us. Luther greatly appreciated the aesthetic value of music, so he did not react against Catholic ceremonialism as strongly as did, for example, Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland. Luther believed music is a gift from God, an ideal means by which believers can express their loving adoration. He found devotional music a weapon with which to fight against temptation, and in order to promote Christian piety through music, he composed 37 hymns, all in the common German language. He said, "I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise." In the late Middle Ages, as in modern times, the gift of music was employed for perverse uses at times, and that caused Luther great dismay. His insight into the character and proper role of music offers a valuable guidance for the church in all ages. Here are his own words. "It is good and pleasing to God to sing spiritual songs. The kings and prophets of the Old Testament praise God with singing and playing, with poetry and all kinds of string music. Paul, too, instituted this and bid the Colossian believers to heartily to sing spiritual songs and psalms to the Lord in order that thereby God's word and Christian doctrine might be used and practiced." Luther said, "I greatly desire that young people be trained in music and other proper arts, whereby they might be weaned from the love ballads and sex songs and learn something beneficial and take up the good with relish. Nor am I of the opinion that all the arts are to be overthrown by the gospel, as some super spiritual people protest. But I would gladly see the arts, especially music, in the service of Him who has given them and created them. Contrary to Zwingli and Calvin, who feared music might distract people from the sermon, Luther became the father of the singing Protestant church." Calvin eliminated all but congregational singing of psalms in unison. Zwingli forbade the use of musical instruments in worship. Luther, however, favored the use of instruments, and the German Lutheran churches went on to excel all other Protestant bodies of the 16th century in the development of their hymnody. The Reformation theology was put into music superbly by Johann Sebastian Bach. He organized his hymns, his musical hymns, around the principles he found in Luther's catechism. Bach once said, "All music should have as its sole aim the glory of God and the recreation of the soul. Where this rule is not observed, there is no real music, only a devilish blubbering and whining." I wonder what he'd say today. Luther rejected the contention that the Christian life should be one of renunciation. He issued a ringing affirmation of God's good gifts, the enjoyment of which is a wholesome pleasure to be desired. And his Catholic critics once complained that more souls had been damned by Luther's hymns than by Luther's sermons. From Luther, the church has received a rich legacy in doctrine and practice. In the providence of God, it was he who led the way to demolish the false and harmful dichotomy which kept people from harmony with God and fellowship with one another, and from enjoying the Christian life in its wholeness, a wholeness which is realized by those who, though they are kings and priests, find their deepest satisfaction in being servants, as they remember the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your truth, forever settled in heaven, forever revealed in Scripture, and in our possession for our benefit. Thank you that the Bible teaches us that we belong to a kingdom of priests, and we are servants of God and servants of mankind, and we find our greatest delight in serving others for Jesus' sake. Help us to be faithful to that duty in all cases and all circumstances of life, that you may be pleased with us and we may be pleased with the privilege of our priesthood. In Jesus' name, amen.